touch.
All right, Southern time as usual. I'm glad you're here. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Sabbath day. We thank you for the ability of your church to gather and to worship your name according to the scriptures as you have commanded us to. We thank you that your word is true, and amen. We pray that you'll be with us this day as we do seek to honor your name and to worship you and to learn from your word and to fellowship. And we thank you, Lord, for all of these graces to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's covenantal time.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Well, I have a suspicion covenantal time is on time. And on time, though, is so arbitrary that you're right. We can do what we want. It's a matter of indifference, I guess. One thing I thought I might do to start out is to recommend a few books for those of you who are building your Presbyterian history library, if anybody. But just a couple, a note on are of help if you have any interest and are in print. This is a dictionary of the Presbyterian Reformed Tradition in America. It's kind of the history of all the different Presbyterians as they come and go. Presbyterian Reformed Church is a global history by James McGoldrick, who was my advising professor when I was an undergraduate in college, and he became the professor of church history at Greenville Seminary years later, and this is one of the books that he has written. And you're welcome to if you have an interest. And then today I'm going to talk a little bit more about Presbyterianism in Virginia. And the name, there are a couple names that are always associated instantly with Presbyterianism in Virginia. And those, and there are other names, but there are some that are prominent and kind of stick out like we have through history. You know, we've got John Knox and Samuel Rutherford, and we can go down the line of great Scottish Presbyterians. In America, of course, we're going to have to start with Francis McKenney, which we've already done, and then move on to some of the others. John Craig here in the Shenandoah Valley, and especially because of his world renown and his renown among all historians, not just Christian historians, and that's Samuel Davies, who was known as the prophet to Virginia. And I'm going to talk about Samuel Davies. There is only one full-length biography of Samuel Davies, and it's fairly recent. It's entitled Samuel Davies, Apostle of Virginia by Dewey Roberts. I know some of you might know Dewey Roberts. He's really a terrific guy and a terrific historian. But this is the only full-length biography of Samuel Davies that I'm aware of. There's another biography, the title of which I love. The book is speculative, not scholarly, but it's called On the Borders of Eternity, because Samuel Davies was wont to say, we all live on the borders of eternity. And he was a sickly person, one of those young pastors that rose like a rocket. God used him mightily, especially in Virginia, but in other places too, but especially in Virginia. But he died at, I think, the age of 33 or 36, relatively.
You know, I think there's another one that came out of the Chapel Hill that was called Samuel Davies, the Apostle of Virginia.
Yes, that's this one.
Oh, is that that book?
That's that book.
Oh.
And the author is a tremendous character. Anyway, Samuel Davies lived to be 36. And certainly, we humanly speaking would say he died before his time, but his impact was huge. And there, down through church history, there have been men who God used tremendously, but not for a long time. But because he used them so intensely, and usually in one place at one time, for one reason or another, sickly or died before you would expect them to have. Robert Murray McShane is one. Scotland. He was, how old was he? I actually jotted his age down. McShane was 30. George Gillespie, one of the Scottish commissioners to the general, to the Westminster Assembly, and a stalwart of the Church of Scotland, died at the age of 35. And there was a young man at Yale University who never even made it to the mission field. His name was, I don't remember his first name. Last name is Borden. And he's just known as Borden of Yale. And he was on his way to the mission field, and I think to Egypt, and or he was passing through Egypt to go to the mission field in Syria or someplace like that. And he died. He was 22 years old right out of college. He never even had a chance to preach on the mission field. He died on the way. And there's, we still talk about him, and he's, there's a biography of him, because in college he was so zealous and sold out to Christ. His name became a byword at Yale. He was an athlete, he was brilliant, and he had been converted, and he just attracted people to Christ, and gave up all of his wealth, gave up everything, and financed his own way to go to the mission field. Got and headed out and died on the way. Borden of Yale, 23 years old, something like that. So Samuel Davies is like that, and there hasn't been a really good biography until this one here, Apostle of Virginia by Dewey Roberts. And then there's a kind of a famous, one of the most famous Presbyterian history in the Shenandoah Valley. I mean, there is only one book. It's this one. Sketches of Virginia, Historical and Biographical. And this never would have seen the light of day in modern times if it hadn't been for Lloyd Sprinkle of Harrisonburg, Virginia, who reprinted this book. And it is a cornerstone book for the study of church history in the Shenandoah Valley. And fortunately, I bought...
You still have that title, Bill.
Hmm?
You still have that title.
Yeah, I have a couple boxes of it. It's one of the ones I was able to grab of the inventory, and it's by Henry Foote, William Henry Foote, and there's a little biographical sketch of the author in there too. So that is basic to understanding the church. So we really think about it. We've got three parts of Virginia that, when you connect them, you see the history of Presbyterianism in the colonial days in the 19th century, starting with McKemmy on the Eastern Shore and Eastern Virginia, and then Samuel Davies in Central Virginia, Hanover, and South in the counties around Hanover, and then and also affecting the Shenandoah Valley, and then John Craig, who came to Stanton and founded a half a dozen churches, Presbyterian churches, in Rockridge County and in Augusta County. So these men were just outstanding teachers and willing to ride on horseback for days just to meet people on the frontier and preach the gospel to them. And then I brought this along just because I'm going to quote from it. But the sermons of Samuel Davies have been compiled into three volumes, volume three. And my former Griffith wrote the introduction to these three volumes, Sermons of Reverend Samuel Davies, and they're really a tremendous preacher, and more about him as we go along. But he's the one who really kind of people fixate on him when they talk about Virginia Presbyterianism or America in general. And there are other carry so many, but some of the basic things, if you're interested in following up on any of this, any of these things that we're taking a look at. Ernest Trice Thompson, professor at Union Seminary, wrote A History of Presbyterianism in the South. That's a big, fat, three-volume work. It's out of print. He was a liberal. But, on the other hand, volume one is great of the three volumes. The colonial times up until the Civil War. Really spectacular. He was such a liberal that when he did the third volume on the 20th century, he didn't recognize that there were any other church, any Presbyterian churches in the world other than the United Presbyterian Church. There were no other. When you talk about Presbyterianism, anybody that wasn't in the mainline church wasn't really Presbyterian. Those kind of historians leave me, I leave them in dust anyway. But that three-volume work is time to read. It's just that he's a liberal and he has his particular axes to grind. What I want to talk about this morning is the influx of Presbyterians into America, the need to reach out to them and form churches and take the gospel to people who, it only takes one generation to be unchurched. It just takes one generation of young people not going to church. When that becomes the tradition for their children and grandchildren, you don't. If that link isn't kept by you, if it gets broken, who knows if it'll ever be reassembled? And that's what happened in America with the Scotch-Irish. They came pouring into America. Between 1710 and 1770, more than 600,000 Scots-Irish poured into America. And some came before that. You still have the Francis McKemmies and the men who called him to come in the 1600s, late 1600s. But it took... Moss like that. And that ill providence was the accession of Queen Anne, who was the last Stuart monarch of England. Queen Anne comes to the throne in 1703, something like that. And she embarks on a retreat of the church in the dominions of Great Britain, in particular in Ireland. The big crackdown, once again, on the religious liberty that William and Mary had granted to Presbyterians in the British Isles, well, in Ireland, but also in Scotland and England, to a lesser degree. When Queen Anne became monarch, bishops sought to persecute once again and restrict the Presbyterians, especially in Ireland. Well, by that time, I don't know how many, more than 500,000 Scottish Presbyterians had emigrated into Northern Ireland, and all of Ireland, really, but especially in Ulster, in Northern Ireland. And some had been there for generations, before coming to America. Some were just ancestors. It was just one generation. And there were different reasons that the Ulster Scots, almost all of them Presbyterian, came to America. And one of the big reasons, the restrictions on worship that were forced on the English monarch, once again, forcing Anglicanism on them, which they rejected. And so, rather than continue that kind of persecution, a lot of Because of that. The majority probably came to America because of a combination of things, one of which was religious restrictions and persecution. The other was economic reasons. Now, historians only look at that. They only look at the economics of the period. And they say there was, and then there were new laws passed by Parliament that restricted where people could sell their products. Were losing their land to English landlords, and they couldn't sell their crops, and they had crop failures, and they were becoming poor, and they were hungry, and they were being oppressed in their church. And so, you know, a combination of different things happened in America for a new lease on life. And England wanted the people, English-speaking people, because the English expanding, and it was expanding westward, and it was at that time still clinging to the coastline, but some were moving westward because there weren't even necessarily Indian tribes living in the Shenandoah Valley. I mean, they came and went. Shawnee passed back and forth across Shenandoah Valley and the Blue Ridge Mountains, the places where we live. The Indians came down from Ohio. They lived in Ohio or in the Ohio Valley, and this was part of their hunting grounds, and they came through here a couple times a year, and war parties would come through here to attack the Cherokee down in North Carolina, or some other tribe that they wanted to raid. But there weren't a big established place where we live. You'd think there would be. You'd think the Shenandoah Valley would be filled with Native Americans, but it wasn't. They were few and far between, and most of them were not settled here. They were just. And so when the English came and they saw the beautiful land and it looked like Scotland, they stopped and they said, "This is where we want to be." And there are other factors that get mixed in. The Germans came for different reasons, sometimes the same reason, mixed reasons. But the Germans flooded into the Shenandoah Valley too. Up with Scots-Irish, Germans, and the church was not keeping up. And it didn't take long, especially on the frontier, which this was the frontier, for there not to be any churches, but lots of Presbyterians with no place to worship. And like I said, it just takes one generation and bing, they're unchurched and they don't know the gospel anymore. Kept their cultural roots. They still like to dance and drink with. There's no church here. There's no preachers. And the church understood that. And godly men who came to these regions realized that it was not just an empty quarter as far as people living here, and they're filling it in, is there's no church. And so there is this great need, and we know that Francis McKemmy responded to that need on the East Coast in Delaware and Pennsylvania and the Eastern Shore of Maryland and Virginia. Colonial New England, though, is filled up with Congregationalists, and many of whom are going to become Presbyterians when the Congregationalists become more liberal. And this is the way it's going to be from 1740s. So about 20 years, people are moving westward, filling in the gaps, so to speak, but the church isn't with them. And there is a plea for the church to send missionaries and preachers to the frontier. And by 1740, there are more than just one presbytery. Remember, McKemmy started that presbytery Philadelphia Presbytery eventually, although it started with only one church in Philadelphia. By 1740, there's a presbytery in New York, New York City. And there's a presbytery in Philadelphia. There's a presbytery in Newcastle. And there's a presbytery in, who's the other one? There's four of them. New Brunswick. So you got bunches of Presbyterians in New Jersey and Pennsylvania and along the Eastern Shore and in New York. And they're the ones who are responding to the plea to send ministers. Now, one of the big problems with Presbyterians, it's not a problem, but one of the issues that they have to deal with is that they require an educated clergy. Presbyterians require that their pastors actually know the scriptures. Surprise, surprise. And that they can exegete them in the original languages. And that they have an understanding of the Westminster Confession. And all of these requirements that other churches and other denominations don't possess. To become a Methodist minister, a little bit later on in the timeline, to become a Methodist minister, all you had to do was feel the urge to preach. And if you had that, then they'd give you a horse and enough money to get you to the next river. Well, that's a good question. All of them were actually started by pastors who came from Northern Irish, mostly Northern Irish presbyteries. As McKemmy had come from Lagan, that presbytery sent a number of young men out of seminary. They were still being educated in Edinburgh and places like that in Scotland. And then going to Northern Ireland, and then coming to America. So they have young men coming out of seminary with the training to preach the gospel and get the call to do that. And then these presbyteries are sending them out, recognizing that call, and sending them out as missionaries to America. So they're, in a way, they're representing their home presbytery, Londonderry or Earthberry. Wherever they were, they're coming from in Ireland, and they're coming to, and they're answerable to them, and they write back and forth. Once they establish a presbytery, it is independent of. They become American presbyteries, and they're not under. They're really not under the authority. Original pastors came from. They were able to establish independent the first things they had to do that they didn't know about or they knew about, but the first thing they had to do was they had to adopt the and there were some presbyteries that were lagging in doing that because the American, especially on the frontier, there are people who very resistant to some of the doctrines. Like separated over the years, and there are certain things. It's really the confession of faith that they had in mother country.
Sorry for the question.
They developed their own synods here in America. They did. But they maintained connection. They corresponded voluminously with pastors at and their old professors. And I mean, there was constant forth. And some came for a while and then turned and they didn't like frontier living or for whatever reason.
They all started.
Great question. Right? Great question. Why didn't they just go to Yale and Harvard? Well, some of them did. They started. Oh yeah. Harvard and Yale. Harvard are both underway. Well, Harvard is. And then Yale is underway also. Those are Congregationalists. And a few Presbyterians come out of there over time. But the Presbyterians are in at least the number of men in so long to America. The need is 20 years of kind of ferment. America, as Presbyterians move westward, but the church doesn't. And so that's what I wanted to, actually, that's the main topic for today, which I only got to get. period, there are some men who started college. They built a big log cabin and invited students to come. And who came to America with six sons, and four between William. Where they trained young men in ministry. And it was just these men were scholars, great preachers. While the most had they nonetheless, they received the gospel out to the frontier. Several of them became outstanding narrators. And well, let me, because it'll come back. Sort of under 1740 and in 1740 it's just, and there's a handful of young Presbyterians trained by the tenants. What they call they're going to move from Neshaminy, Pennsylvania. More teachers. It is going to become an educational institution. It's very quickly to be the equal of Yale and Harvard. And it is a well, a number of standing Valley of New Jersey, and he would like to call experiential Calvinism. And in his preaching, he did things that a lot of other preachers did not do.